Well, good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. I'm another one of the pastors here on staff. It's good to be with you all. It's wonderful to see so many of you here in worship. We are in the second week of Advent here as a community, as a church. We're in a season of anticipating God's arrival. Our hearts are locked on the day of Christ's birth. And we are celebrating God's entrance into the world. And if you're anything like me, this is a joyful time of the year. It's one of the times of the year when we can be kids and can look forward to a great day, a celebratory day. But I think the church, in its wisdom, would have us consider the idea that Advent isn't all about joy and celebration. That this is a wonderful time of year, but this is also a time of year to be sober, to prepare. Like we prayed earlier, it's a season to heed the warning of the scriptures and to forsake our sins. So this Advent, we're exploring the waiting that precedes God's coming. We're exploring the ache. And we're telling stories of people who waited for fulfillment, for blessing, for light. And the story today is about waiting for deliverance. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. That's the tension we're entering into today. And I'm going to talk about two different things, two themes. I want to talk about captivity, how we're led into oppression, how captivity damages us and harms us. And I want to talk about freedom, how Jesus gives us release. So before I do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the rhythms of our common life, we have opportunity to consider different facets of your saving work. I pray, Lord, that today you would both diagnose us and deliver us. Lord, that you would help us see ourselves in light of the truth of Scripture, and that would both challenge us and comfort us. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you would instruct us through it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, why don't we start by situating ourselves a bit in this narrative, this long narrative. Judges. Who reads Judges? Well, let's start with the basics. Judges is the, oh my gosh, is it the sixth book in the Bible? Seventh book in the Bible? It's after Joshua. It's the seventh book in the Bible. It covers a very unique moment in Israel's history. Sandwiched between their entrance into the promised land and the establishment of the monarchy, King Saul, King David, there was this brief period where Israel was ruled by judges. And not judges like we think of them, courtrooms, robes, but divinely inspired rulers that God would raise up and appoint for a season. Judges is a snapshot of what happened when Israel first entered the land of Canaan. And here's the cliff notes. It did not go well. Instead of flourishing like God had intended, Israel got caught in this tragic cycle. They would flourish in obedience, experience God's blessing, and then they would stumble and fall. And in their disobedience, they would struggle. At that low point, they'd cry out to the Lord. The Lord would have mercy and send a deliverer, a judge, and Israel would be restored into prosperity and blessing. But then the cycle would begin again and again and again. It's a depressing book if you do want to read it. Reading, chapter 6, it opens at one of those transition points. Here's how chapter 5 ends. The land had peace for 40 years. That's a high point. And then chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Low point. It's a transition. And this may be even the lowest point in the whole history of the judges. And I say that because no other chapter in the book devotes such attention to the details of Israel's oppression. God's intention was that the 12 tribes would spread out and occupy the promised land. But here we see them retreating up to the heights of the mountains around Canaan. And the black tents of their enemies looked like a swarm of locusts spreading over the field. And like locusts, they would devour everything in sight. The Israelites were impoverished. They were humbled and brought low. The actual word there is Israel was made small. And what that signals is a reversal of the promise that God made to Abraham. Instead of Abraham's descendants being as numerous as the stars in the sky, Israel is constrained. They're hemmed in on every side by their enemies. Well, as a matter of fact, this was not a novel situation for the Israelites. They had faced a similar type of oppression in Egypt. And here at the beginning of chapter 6, they kind of follow that same script. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. The Lord responds, and the Lord sends a prophet. But there's one major difference between their situation in Egypt and their situation here, and it's this. Unlike Egypt, Israel is no longer simply the victim of oppression. Israel is somewhat responsible for the mess that they're in. What does chapter 6 say? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so for 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. What did they do? What behavior warranted that judgment? Well, the prophet tells us, God brought them out of the land of slavery. God wrenched them from the hands of oppression. God drove out the people who occupied the promised land and gave them the land as a testimony to his favor and blessing, as a fulfillment of his promise. God did all of that, and God asked of them one thing. He said, I want your undivided loyalty. I want your allegiance. I don't want you to worship any other god. And Israel did not listen. They didn't listen. They couldn't do it. They worshiped other gods. And so the logic goes, because Israel rejected the innumerable mercies of the Lord sent as a punishment innumerable Midianites who oppressed them. So there they are, Israel, having been delivered. They are now waiting for deliverance again. It's a sad, ironic turn in Israel's history. Well, what does this teach us? What does this teach us about deliverance? That's kind of the heart of this series. We're looking at stories of waiting for lessons, because our lives, too, are defined by waiting. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that throughout all the advents of our lives runs a longing for the final advent. That our whole life is a kind of advent season because we're waiting for the Lord to return. So in that waiting, how do we hold ourselves? How do we posture ourselves? And what lessons does Scripture give us? Well, this lesson is a hard lesson, but it's a really important lesson. You know, sometimes we are in Egypt. Sometimes God places us in situations where we seem to be the victims of inexplicable assault. And that is a very grave, dangerous situation. And if that's you, or if that's been you, then what I'm about to say is not, by not, I pray it is not offensive or destructive. Because sometimes we're the victims of oppression. Sometimes it's not our fault. But what this story shows us is that there can also be times when we are held captive by tyrants of our own making. That we can contribute in some measure to the oppression that we lament. Israel worshiped false, counterfeit gods. And then those gods burned them, because false, counterfeit gods always burn them. They always burn. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Why? How long must we wait?" And the Lord said, "You're getting what you deserve. You know, you wanted to worship a false god, a god who promised salvation, and then now that god is failing you. Look what your infidelity has done." You know what sin, Scripture most often warns us to avoid, to flee from? It's not dishonesty. It's not anger. It's not sexual misconduct. It's idolatry. It's creating and worshiping false gods. And the reason why I think Scripture warns us about that so much, well, two things. Maybe we're predisposed to do that, and also that harms us. I would say, I mean, so many of our spiritual struggles are because we've created and we are serving false gods, and they burn us, and it hurts. Now, do we bow down to actual idols? Of course we don't do that. That's a red herring. But what we do is we create our own gods. We fashion our own gods. We choose, or we honor other things besides the Lord. We displace the Lord as the most preeminent object of our worship and affection. And we do that all the time. We do that all the time. And like the Israelites in Judges 6, a lot of times our slip into infidelity begins in a moment of peace, when the land is relatively stable and secure. And it begins very subtly, I think. It begins with the feeling of impatience. Impatience. Seeds of discontent begin to bud. You know, dissatisfaction or frustration that would never surface in a time of adversity, when the water's calm, it assumes a certain significance. We want things, and we're disappointed that God hasn't given them to us. And what do? We take matters into our own hands. We take matters into our own hands. Before we know it, again, the Lord is displaced, and our desire or our need for something else becomes functionally more important than our desire and our need for God. You know, it could be a desire for power. It could be a desire for pleasure, for prestige. I don't think it really matters. And they're not desires, oftentimes, that are unhealthy. And they're certainly not desires that evaporate if you hold them under the Lord. But if they're under the Lord, then they're under you. And you have authority and power over them. But if they become more important than the Lord, if they unseat the Lord, then they have power over you. And then you'll do anything that it takes to please them. Now, when I think and pray, and I did this a lot this week, about us as a people, as a congregation, I don't see a ton of egregious idolatry. You know, I don't see people who are sacrificing themselves for the sake of their career, people who are willing to pay any moral price to get what they want. I'm sure there's some of that, and there's probably more of that than I know, but I don't think, on the whole, that's what goes on here. And the last thing I'm up here to do is deliver a Jeremiad against idolatry. What I see, and this is so distressing because it's so harmful, I see a certain kind of emotional captivity. People who their desires, they're driven by anxieties and disappointments and frustrations, and they want certain things. They're driven more by their anxieties and disappointments than they're driven by love for God and for their neighbor. And so what that causes them to do, what that causes us to do, is worship and fixate upon secondary things. And that inverted hierarchy, it makes us miserable. Doesn't that make us miserable? It makes us miserable. And this shouldn't surprise us, because if there's one thing that we can depend upon false gods to do, is to disappoint. That's the only thing they will do for us, is disappoint again and again and again. Well, if that's the situation we're in, if that's the situation Israel was in, well, there has to be a way out. There has to be a way of freedom. There has to be some grace, God treating us not as we deserve. And we see that grace in this story right away. Right away. Before we get any mention of Israel's repentance, before they even hint at resolving to change, God sets in motion a plan for their redemption. God sets in motion a plan for their salvation. And the first part of that plan is calling a deliverer, calling a judge, calling Gideon. And we first meet Gideon threshing wheat in the family wine press. This is an inauspicious beginning. If the original readers of this would have thought this was pretty funny, because everyone would have known that you're supposed to crush wheat in the most open place possible, like on top of a mountain. That way you can hurl the wheat into the air and the wind will separate the chaff and leaving you a stack of pure wheat. But a wine press is sheltered. It's enclosed. It's very small. That's the last place you would want a crushed wheat. So why is Gideon in there? Well, we know why he's in there, because he's scared. He's scared of the Midianites. Picture him looking behind his shoulder every 5 minutes to make sure no one is coming to take away his wheat. Well, if that's Gideon, it makes the angel of the Lord's opening announcement kind of comic. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior? He looks more anxious than courageous. Well, Gideon is anxious. He's afraid. He's also confused. His first question to the angel is about his circumstances. He's unable to reconcile Israel's captivity and oppression with God's promises. What does he say? Pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why are we being held captive? Well, don't worry about why, the angel says in effect. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Well, Gideon, he first questioned his circumstances. Now he questions his competency. The strength I have? Do you know who you're talking to? I'm the least member in the least clan. I don't have the qualifications. I don't have the credentials to save Israel out of Midian's hand. What are you talking about? And so do you see what Gideon's doing? He's putting up all these roadblocks. You know, first his circumstances don't match. They don't line up. Then his own competency, his own credentials don't line up. Well, the angel of the Lord just plows right through them. It doesn't matter what your credentials are. It doesn't matter what your qualifications are. I will be with you. It's the Lord's presence that makes the difference, not Gideon's own potential. In fact, God designates Gideon a mighty warrior, not because he has potential that no one else sees. It's because that's how God intends to use him. And if you follow the story all the way through, it takes a few more surprising twists and turns, but you'll see that's what Gideon does. Gideon does deliver Israel out of Midian's hand. They're liberated. After 7 years of waiting, they're delivered. Well, what can we learn? What does the deliverance side of this story teach us? Well, the first thing we learn is that deliverance can come from the unlikeliest of sources. Some of us may be wrestling with a call of God on our lives, a call to deliver someone or something. And maybe we question our circumstances. Maybe we question our competency. Maybe like Gideon, we didn't talk about this, but we're desperate for certainty, to know that we know that we know that God is calling us to do this. Well, maybe if that's you, the word is just do it. Just believe that the Lord has called you to do it and do it. Deliverance can come from the unlikeliest of sources, even people like you and me. Well, that's one lesson. Another lesson I think that's particularly relevant for this time of the year is I cannot help but think about the limitations of Gideon's deliverance. The limitations. Like I said, Gideon was successful in expelling the Midianites from the promised land. He tore down all the altars to the counterfeit gods, and he set up altars to the Lord. But do you know what happened the day that Gideon died? Here's Judges 8:33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after other gods. Gideon could save Israel from the hand of Midian. He could tear down the altars. He could erect true altars. But he could not save Israel from their ultimate problem and from their own idolatrous hearts. For that deliverance, Israel would wait. And they would wait for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more years. They would wait until another angel visited another unassuming, ostensibly ordinary Israelite teenager. But while Gideon questioned his circumstances, questioned his competency, where Gideon set up roadblock upon roadblock about why he couldn't be used by God in the way the angel described, Mary, mother of Jesus, said a few very simple words, "Let it be unto me according to your word." And in another kind of wine press, another dark, dank space, far removed from the power centers of the earth, the deliverer was born. You know, the heart of Advent, the heart of the Christian faith, is that the deliverer has come, that Jesus Christ can set you free. Now, I want to close by asking a more practical question about how Jesus can set us free, especially for those of us who feel captive to our own besetting needs and anxieties those needs and anxieties that drive us to displace the Lord and seek other things before him? Well, I can't offer a comprehensive answer. But when the prophet in Judges 6 rebuked the children of Israel, he basically indicted them for not doing two things, for not remembering and not listening. He recites all of God's acts of deliverance in the past, implicitly challenging them, how have you forgotten what God has done for you? How have you forgotten what God has done for you? Why are you prostituting yourselves to other gods? They didn't remember, and he didn't listen. What does he say? He says, you have not listened to me. And if you translate that more literally, it's, you have not heard my voice. So maybe some of us, in this Advent season in particular, need to do two things. Remember and listen. Remember and listen. Let's do listen first. Listen to Jesus' voice. If our souls are this battleground of affections, the word of Jesus dispels the competition. It dispels the competition. And so if you're not a, not to be cliche, but if you're not a quiet time person, that's fine. But I would commend, I cannot commend more strongly, the practice of making space to hear Jesus' word, especially in this season of Advent, in this season of waiting. Now, I'm sure our bookstore has Advent devotionals. There is a untold riches of resources that enable you to do that. Make space to hear Jesus' voice. And then second, remember. Remember. God has given us the ultimate token, pledge, through which to remember him. It's Holy Communion. When we eat the bread and the wine, we are partaking with our own senses, our own bodies, the pledge of our redemption. Take it, eat it, feast on it, and let it testify to God's goodness and care. Let it dispel any notion of idolatry. Jesus Christ, what does Rousseau say? A man has been born free and we are all in chains. It's like Jesus has set us free, but Christians are in chains. We are in chains because the Lord does not have preeminence in our lives. It keeps us emotionally captive. Let's allow the Lord to dispel all the competition and sit in the throne of our hearts. Amen? Amen. Amen.